Grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We are here this evening to study in the word of God. We are studying virtually tonight in Romans chapter 8, and we will be looking at verses 28 through 30. We began looking at those on Sunday morning. We will continue. We will go back and look at what we covered on Sunday morning and continue on from there. And if the Lord permits it, we'll get to the principles regarding these verses tonight. All of that's available on the PDF that I sent out, as well as what's up on the website. Before we dive into any of that, let's take a moment for silent prayer to ensure that our hearts are ready for the study of the Word of God. This involves confession of sin, if necessary, but also the opportunity to humble ourselves so that we might be teachable. If we do not humble ourselves before the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, if we do not humble ourselves before the eternal truth of God's word, we will not be teachable. So let's take this time to prepare our hearts, shall we pray? Most gracious and merciful and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for blessing us with this technology that we have that allows us to have virtual classes, the ability to broadcast these Bible classes out over the internet, the opportunity to record them and post them on the website so that anybody can grab them and listen to them. Father, we have the freedom to teach your word unadulterated, as it's written, at least at this point. And Father, we pray that regardless of what comes about as a result of the election, that each and every one of us would continue to maintain those freedoms to be able to study your word and hear the truth about it so that we might indeed grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray all of these things in his most precious and beautiful name. Amen. Well, before I jump into the study, I did want to say at least a couple of words. Today is Veterans Day, and it is something that we need to all have, I think, a proper appreciation for. I do have the blessing of being able to work with veterans in my secular job. Many of the people that work at the company where I'm employed are former military. And they have much experience. Some of them have many years of experience in the military, and I've learned a lot from them. But we need to really take the time to appreciate what these individuals have done in terms of going in and serving in the military, being willing to put their lives on the line, and that those individuals that we would call the veterans, right? We talk about the veterans. Those are individuals that have gotten out of the military. We also need to be thankful for the ones that are in the military at this time. These are individuals who have served our country and have been willing to put their lives on the line. And that sort of a mentality, that sacrificial mentality, being willing to go to that extent to even die for something is the mentality that we should have with regard to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and his person, because he died for us on that cross. And so we should have the mentality that we're willing to put ourselves on the line, lay down our lives, if you will, to use the language of Scripture, and serve him and be willing to even go to that point where if it requires our lives, then we're willing to give our lives, because we know where we're going to go when we die anyway. But our veterans are truly amazing people. I've met many different veterans, and they're truly amazing people, and I'm honored to know them, and we should show them great respect and have appreciation for what they've done in serving our country. So I just wanted to make a comment about that, because I think it's really important for us to have that appreciation for them. All right, in our study, we began taking a look at certainty of glorification, and that runs all the way to the end of the chapter, actually, verses 28 through 39. But we are looking presently at the first three of those verses, verses 28 through 30. And it begins this way, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. Now, the phrase, we know that, that's a particular Greek phrase, an idiomatic phrase, oidomen hati, which means to know something that is very well known and accepted as true. And so that's the significance. Is we know this. This is well known and accepted as true. We know that. Now, the phrase God causes is not in one of the early manuscripts. And actually looking at this and doing one of the things that we have to do when we study the word critical analysis, the best critical analysis leaves out that phrase. But the meaning of the verse remains unchanged, and so I took that out. If you notice, there's no Greek highlighted there, because in this Nestle text, it's not there, and that is a critical text. So this is what it looks like when we take it out. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God. And you say, well, doesn't that change the meaning? It doesn't have God causes in there anymore. Well, think about it. If all things work together for good to those who love God, whose hand is in that? God's hand is in that. So it changes the meaning of this verse not at all. But I don't think it was actually in the original text, so we're going to go with it this way. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God. All right. The phrase all things includes good things and bad things, easy things and difficult things. You know, I don't know about you guys, but I have sometimes I'll have a day where it seems like just everything is easy. Everything works. I drop something on the floor and it doesn't spill. Everything seems to just fall in place and everything goes really, really easy. And then I have days where it seems like every single thing is difficult. I can't do anything without there being some sort of difficulty associated with it. And of course there's days in between. But the bottom line is that God never promised us as his children that everything would be, you know, rose petals and perfection. It would be good and bad. It's all going to happen, good and bad. But this is a great promise we have here, that good things and bad things are going to happen, but they work together. That's the phrase we have there, working together. That's sunerge in this particular verse. It describes that those good things and bad things actually work together for good. Work together for good. Now, the good things and the bad things obviously are not working in this way. This is language just talking about how all these things in our lives, as we encounter them in our lives, they're going to work together for good. It's going to come about for the good of those who love God. The phrase for good is literally too good. And since we're in the context of working, right, working together, it makes sense that we're talking about producing something. So instead of saying too good or to the end of good or something like that, we're going to translate it to produce good, because that's really what Paul means here. We know that all things work together to produce good to those who love God. Now, that phrase, to those who love God, is an indirect object of the verb work together. And it could be translated to or for, but the for translation works better here. So we're translating it that way. We know that all things work together to produce good for those who love God. Now, interestingly, I mentioned it on Sunday. I had always been taught, and I myself taught it from this pulpit, that phrase for those who love God was in the context of, well, those who are spiritual believers, this is true, and those who are not, it's not true. And that, by the way, that is true. If you're carnal, you shouldn't expect all things to work together for good. This is in the context of a spiritual believer, somebody who's walking in the light. But this indirect object, which is what we have here in the Greek, means that it's for those who love God, that the good is going to be for those who love God. And so I had always understood this to be just good, general good, and not necessarily something good for you, but it is something good for you. But keep in mind, the good that's described here is in the realm of a spiritual good. And so it's not talking about that you wake up and look in your driveway and there's a black Mercedes-Benz that just showed up overnight. We're not talking about that kind of thing. We're not talking about temporal benefits, temporal provisions. We're talking about good in the spiritual realm. And in fact, we'll see in the verses that follow that the language of being conformed to the image of Christ is even in the context here of this good. So bad things and good things work together, all things work together to produce good for those who love God. Again, as I said, verse 29 explains that the good being produced is that we would be conformed to the image of His Son. I just said that. Now, I mentioned before, and I'm not going to go into the same detail I did on Sunday morning, but I mentioned before that Paul uses the phrase those who love God in the sense of those faithful Jewish believers who are those who love God and keep His commandments. And we looked at that in Exodus 26, Joshua 22:5, Nehemiah 1:5, and Daniel 9:4. And that's what Paul had in mind when he used this phrase, those who love God. But it's notable, it's important to observe that Paul left out the second half of that Old Testament phrase because he wanted to emphasize the church age believers' love for God without that obligation to observe the Mosaic law. Because that's, you know, obviously as Christians today, as believers in the church age, we should endeavor to follow the commandments that are given to us. And we studied that. It's up on the website if you want to go look at it. We studied what are the commandments for us today. Because there are commandments in Scripture. There's imperatives. There's things in Scripture that tell us this is something we ought to be doing. So when we look at that, we have instruction for us today as to for as what commandments they are. But that original phrase, those who love God and keep His commandments, was with regard to the Old Testament saints following the Mosaic law. So he left that out on purpose, with the emphasis then being on those who love God, that being spiritual believers today. It then goes on to say to those who are called according to His purpose. This entire phrase is the indirect object of the verb work together. It's put in apposition to what we had before, and it could be translated to or for. I think for again fits better here. So for those who are called according to His purpose. We're called as kletos, that means called or invited. And we've seen already in Romans that being invited as a believer, it can be the invitation to believe in Christ, to live a life of holiness, or to serve in ministry. And we saw that all of those in the first seven verses of chapter 1 of Romans. Now, this could obviously refer to any of those examples, but I think in this particular case, the primary emphasis is on the calling of a person to believe in Jesus Christ. And we looked at Romans 9:24, where that is emphasized there. And we'll get to that when we get to Romans 9. The word purpose is an interesting word because it's prothesis. And prothesis means a plan or a purpose. And it could be used of man. It can be used in that context of what a man would plan or purpose. But it's most often used of God. And we looked at that in Romans 9, Ephesians 1 and 3, and 2 Timothy chapter 1. And that's the way it's used here, the purpose of God. And so that's why the translators of the New American Standard added the word His, those who are called according to His purpose. It's not in the original language, the word His, but it is implied by the way this is used here. This is talking about God's purpose. Interestingly, the plan, the word prothesis here, has built into it the idea of the plan. The plan. It does include God's will. There's no question about it because His will is directly associated with His purpose. But its main emphasis, this word's main emphasis, is on the plan of God, which becomes clear in the next two verses as we look at His unfolding plan for believers. And this is where we left off. Those whom He foreknew. And the word foreknew is from prognosko, which means to know something beforehand. And this word refers to knowledge only, not any kind of choosing, not any kind of predestination, not any kind of anything else. This is for knowledge. This is knowing something beforehand. It has nothing to do with choosing or predetermining or anything else, as the Calvinists would try to assert. It does not. It simply means to know beforehand. So it's not a choosing word. It's not a predestining word. In fact, we have the predestining word right here in this verse. So we know they're not the same thing. But we have this language here of foreknowing. And I spent a little bit of time talking about this, and this is very important for people to grasp. If what we had in Scripture was for everybody that God will know about in eternity future, he also had a plan for them that they would be conformed to the image of His Son. You wouldn't think much about it because God would know about us in eternity future. Well, of course He does. It's already happened, so He knows about it in eternity future. But when I say He knew about it in eternity past, He foreknew this. He knew about it in eternity past. all of a sudden people start getting real weird about that. And they start to think, oh, my goodness, now all of a sudden that means if he knew I was going to believe, then I had no choice. I had to believe. That's not how it works. You see, God is outside of space and time. And if you don't grasp that, you really need to take some time to do some deep consideration about that, praying about it and asking God to give you some clarity, because he is outside of space and time. He created space and time. He is outside of space and time. And so for God to know something in eternity past is no different than him knowing it in eternity future, because it's exactly the same to God. It's all the same. So he foreknew these things. It doesn't mean that we had no volition. We absolutely have volition. I did a whole study on that, and I'm thinking that at some point along the way of our study in Romans, we need to go back and look at some of those points. And it may come soon. We may actually look at that soon, even at the end of chapter 8. We may take some time to look at these ideas of sovereignty and volition, foreknowledge and volition, and all of these things, how they there is no foreknowledge does not overshadow our volition. Very important to understand. The knowledge which God has had of us in eternity past goes beyond mere factual knowledge. He has always known everything about us in intimate detail. It's not into just simple factual knowledge. He knows everything about us. God knows everything about us. It's intimate. This language of foreknowledge is an intimate knowledge of us. Then we have the word predestined. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. The word predestined is praarizo, which means to predetermine. Actually, you'll hear me use that language. I'm going to leave it translated predestined in our text, but in reality, I'm going to talk a lot about God predetermining things. That's really what it's all about. The sentence construction makes it clear that this predetermination is based upon foreknowledge. It says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined or predetermined. Now, again, the fact that the word also is in there is significant, because it definitely tells us that predetermining something or predestining something is not the same thing as foreknowledge. So he foreknew, and then based upon that, he predestined, right? So his predetermination that he has made for all of us is based upon his foreknowledge, and that's critical. That is critical to understanding how God plans out our lives. The phrase conformed to is sumorphos, which means something that's similar in form or nature. And that's going to become important, similar in form or nature. By the way, I think they're both in view. Aspects of both form and nature are in view here. So the idea of being conformed to the image of his son has to do with both form and nature. And that's going to be significant. The phrase, the image of his son, refers to all that Christ is, his nature, his holiness, his present state of glorification, everything, etc., right? It keeps on going from there. So the image of his son refers to all aspects of who and what Christ is, his nature, his holiness, his present state of glorification, etc. So we have this predestined, we've been predestined or predetermined to become conformed to the image of his son. God foreknows everyone. But the only ones that he predetermines to become conformed to his son are the ones who believe in his son. You see, in eternity past, in eternity future, now, or in any other time, you can put it wherever you want, God has knowledge of those who will believe in his son and those who will not. So he is able to make a predetermination in eternity past on that basis. You see, again, God foreknows everyone. He foreknows us as believers. He foreknows those who do not believe. But the ones that he has predetermined to become conformed to his son are the ones who believe in his son. Unbelievers are not going to be conformed to the image of his son. Not in this life, not in the future. They will not be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. So this is only true for believers. Our ultimate conforming to the form of Christ, and see, this is where you get the form and the nature. Our ultimate conforming to the form of Christ is in our resurrection is assured. We will be in the same form as Christ. Right now, he is ascended, seated at the right hand of the Father in his resurrection body. we will be as well. We will be in that same form. That is assured. But this verse also speaks of the ongoing process of being conformed to the nature and holiness of Christ. See, that's important here. This is going to speak of, there's going to be emphasis in this passage on the aspect of the resurrection body and being conformed to his image in terms of form. And there's no question that's in view here. But it is also true that we are in an ongoing process of being conformed to the nature and holiness of Christ. Ephesians 4, 22 through 24. In reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So this is again talking about putting, we need to put on the new self, we need to lay aside the old self, and as we walk in the newness of the new self, we will be conformed little by little to the image of Christ himself. I mean, obviously we're walking out in that new self that's been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. But we ourselves are being renewed day by day. We're going to compare this then with Romans 13:14, which says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. So this language of putting on or clothing ourselves, we're supposed to clothe ourselves, we're supposed to lay aside the old self and put on the new self. We're supposed to clothe ourselves with the new self. Well, we're also supposed to clothe ourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. So what that tells us is as we put on the new self, we are in the process also of dressing ourselves with Christ. In other words, we are becoming more and more Christ-like. Wearing Christ, by the way, is synonymous with putting on the new self. As we put on the new self, we are putting on Christ as well. But the reality of it is we, each and every one of us in our thinking and in our actions, are in the process of being conformed to the image of Christ in terms of his nature and his holiness. So that's an ongoing process. And that is in view here as well. God predetermined in eternity past that we would be conformed to the image of his son. Now, some of us, it takes longer than others. And some of us go more like on a roller coaster, where we're spiritually growing, and then we have a little bit of a backslide, and then we grow some more, and then we backslide. And so there's all kinds of paths for every believer. But in this verse is telling us, and in God's perfect plan, he has put us on a path to be conformed to the image of his son. That is in God's predetermined plan for the life of every believer. So that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. The phrase so that is just the word eis, which just means to or toward. And probably the best way to translate it here is to the end that. It gives the idea of a plan. This is the end game of that plan. To the end that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. So in that language, the firstborn among many brethren, we're now talking about the idea of the resurrection, because he is the firstborn of the resurrection, and we will join him in that resurrection, our own personal resurrection, which will be there with him. He won't be the only person resurrected at that point. The word firstborn, that is, prototakos. That's exactly what it means, is firstborn. It is actually the word that is used of Christ being the firstborn of the dead in his resurrection. Colossians 1:18, which we'll see again in the principles. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. He is the first person resurrected. Now, we're going in our eschatology study, the review that we're doing of eschatology, we're actually going to spend a little bit of time talking about the resurrections. And it's actually kind of interesting because there were some people around the time of Christ's resurrection, there were some people that were raised up out of their graves. But there is a big question about those guys as to whether they actually received their resurrection bodies at that time or if they went back into the grave to be raised later. And it's unclear from that passage. It's only mentioned once, and I think it's in the Gospel of Matthew, if I remember right. But the reality is there were some people raised at that point, but he is the first person raised from the dead, and he is the one who is the prototype in terms of the resurrection body. And but yet we will one day have one with him. Revelation 1:5. Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and releases us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So there you have that. So he's the firstborn of the dead. He is the first one raised from the dead. This phrase, among many brethren, of course, describes Christ being among all the resurrected saints. This will be the ultimate conclusion of our being conformed to the image of Christ. Now, interestingly, when we talk about resurrection is not exclusive to the church age. So the resurrection for church age saints will occur at the rapture. All believers of the church will participate in the rapture event. Those who have died prior to that will be raised first, and they will receive their resurrection bodies. Those who are alive at the time of the rapture will be transformed in the twinkling of an eye, and all of the believers of the church together in their resurrection bodies will go up and meet Christ in the air and then go up into heaven with him. But that, so the rapture is particular to the church age. But Old Testament saints are going to be resurrected. You got to remember, for example, when Christ was on the earth, he was talking about resurrection. It was one of the things that he mentioned. Paul talked about resurrection, and there were things with regard to that that had to do with the individuals who were of the Sanhedrin that did not believe, or was it the Sadducees? I'm thinking the Sadducees, actually, right? Were they the ones? The Sadducees, I think it was, that did not believe in the resurrection. I may have that backwards, but anyway, I'm drawing a blank on that right now. But the reality of it is there was a whole group at the time of Christ who did not believe that there was going to be a resurrection. Well, they were off base. The reality of it is that we all will be resurrected as believers. In fact, even unbelievers are going to be resurrected for judgment. But Old Testament saints will be raised as well. So when it says to the end that he would be the firstborn among many brethren, I think we are in view there. There's no question. And this passage in context is talking about the church age believers. But he's going to be the firstborn among many brethren, including Old Testament saints. So that idea of him being among many brethren includes Old Testament saints as well. It's not just us. And these whom he predestined, he also called. So we go on now in this verse and learn some more. So after speaking of God's predetermination for believers, Paul goes back to the calling he mentioned in verse 28. Remember, in verse 28, we had to those who are called according to his purpose, rather for those who are called according to his purpose. So he's going back to that now. He talked about predetermination, and now he's going to go back and talk about calling, which he mentioned in verse 28. Apparently we're having a... Oh, you can ignore that. Are we still connected? Yeah, we're still connected. We had a little technical problem here. My wife is running the recording desk, and a little technical issue, but nothing serious. Hopefully y'all are all still seeing everything, but hearing everything, and when you pull up the screencast, you'll see everything. So he goes back to the calling. He just talked about predetermination, and so now he brings that up again, and he says there's also a calling involved. The calling of God occurs in time, leading to faith in Christ for those who respond positively, which was foreknown by God in eternity past. So there's a calling that takes place. Every person who is a born-again believer was called. We were all invited to believe in Christ. And that calling occurs in time. And then you have a choice. You can respond positively to that call or negatively. I mean, I think of it, it's something that's interesting. It comes to my mind every time I receive some meeting invitation in my secular job, right? I can respond to that yes or no. I can say, okay, I will attend that meeting, or I can turn around and say, no, I won't be there. I'm at a doctor's appointment that day, or whatever else. But I have the volitional choice whether to respond yes or no to that meeting invitation. The same thing's true with the gospel invitation. I don't know why anybody would think that it would be different. The same thing is true to the gospel invitation. You can respond negatively to that. But those who respond positively, these are the individuals that God has predetermined a plan for their lives in time, and He did so in eternity past because He foreknew the positive response that the person would have, and He has predetermined a plan for their lives. And these whom He called, He also justified, and these whom He justified, He also glorified. So again, in the context of those who God predetermined, those who are called believed in Christ, right? These are the ones that are called are the ones who responded positively to the call. As Paul made clear in this letter, those who believe in Christ are justified. We know that's true. We've seen that. Let's go back and look at Romans 3:24 and 28 just to remind ourselves. Being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. That's verse 24. And then in verse 28, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Very important verse in Romans 3:28. So, again, in this context, we're talking about those who have been predetermined, a plan's been predetermined for their lives. These whom He has called, those are the believers, the ones who responded positively to the call. Those people He also justified. He then speaks of the called and justified ones, which are, again, believers, the called and justified believer being glorified. He speaks of it in the past because its fulfillment is so certain that it is as good as done. I've talked before about the prophetic past. It is used in Scripture where prophetic events, things which are spoken of that will happen in the future, so many of them have not even happened yet, and yet they were prophesied in Scripture. These things are spoken of in the past tense because in God's plan and in His own mind, anything that He has prophesied to come about is as good as done. So it's spoken of in the past, and Paul does that here. Remember, Paul understands the Jewish way of thinking quite well, and so he speaks that way here. Those whom He called, He also justified, and those whom He justified, He also glorified. So remember, and again, all of this was predetermined by God in eternity past. And so this whole plan for those who believe in His Son, those who are called and accept the call, those who believe in His Son, they would be conformed to the image of Christ. They will be justified and then glorified in the sense of the ultimate fulfillment of being conformed to His image. That's ultimate glorification. All right, let's look at some principles. We've got the all things verse here, all things, good things and bad things. As children of God, we should not expect to be excluded from bad things in this life. I hate the idea of pastors out there, the prosperity gospel guys, preaching this notion that somehow everything is supposed to be perfect and no problems are ever going to come your way now that you're a Christian. That is such nonsense, and it is so harmful to people in their walk. Those people are going to have to answer for what they're teaching. Job 2:10 says, but he said to her, he's speaking to his wife here, he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. So what he said when he said this was true. There was no sin in it. Shall we accept good from God and not adversity? Let's think about that. I mean, as Christians, we go through difficult things. We go through adversity. We face things that are bad things in our lives. That's okay. That's all part of the plan that we live out in as God's children. We should not expect it to be any different. In fact, we're going to endure suffering. When we suffer for righteousness, we are blessed. That's in 1 Peter 3:14. Because when God tests us with fiery ordeals, our faith is proven. That's 1 Peter 1:6 and 7. And we share in the sufferings of Christ. 1 Peter 4, 12 and 13. So let's take a look at that. The blessing of suffering for righteousness. 1 Peter 3:14. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed, and do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. And then he goes on to say, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Set him apart as Lord in your hearts. So suffering for the sake of righteousness is a blessing, is a blessing. Through our suffering, when we go through fiery ordeals, our faith is proven. 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. Now, what it means there by the idea of being proven faith is that it's been tested. And your faith has gone through the test and has come out on the other side stronger. It's like when you prove whether or not the sword is good enough. You test the sword, and if it passes the test, then you know that the sword is built well and it's strong. And the same thing's true of our faith. 1 Peter 1:6 says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire. Now, remember that language, that fire language, because we're going to see it again. Even though tested by fire, the proof of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So there it is, this language of the proof of our faith being proven through various trials, through the tests by fire. Now, when we go to 1 Peter 4, 12 and 13, it says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you. See the idea of the testing by fire, right? Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. And by the way, then it goes on in verse 14 to say something very similar to what we saw before. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed. And it says, it goes on to say, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. You see, suffering, persecution, being reviled for the name of Christ, that is a blessing. So, in other words, where I'm going with this point is that there are things not only that God permits in our life, the idea of bad things coming along in our life, but suffering is actually part of our plan for our lives. In fact, the scripture says all those who indeed intend to live a godly life, intend to live a godly life honoring Christ with their lives, will be persecuted. That is promised in scripture. So part of God's plan for us as Christians is that we will suffer. We will be reviled. It's part of the plan. So those things you can count on. As we mature in the faith, we come to know God and to love him, which equates to being known by him. This is a very interesting idea, but as we come to know God, there's this equality in that of being known by God. You say, well, wait a minute, doesn't he know everything about us anyway? Yes, he does. But look at these scriptures. There's a two-way system going on here. Galatians 4:9. It says, but now that you have come to know God, and then there's a little aside here, comma, or rather, to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? And that's in the context of Galatians, but I wanted to highlight that first part of that verse. Now that you have come to know God, or rather, to be known by God, right? In other words, as we come to know God, we are known by him as well. 1 Corinthians 8, 2 and 3. Oh, are you not seeing it change on the screen? Now it's there? Oh, was it just a little slow? All right. Having a little technical issues here. You can see what I'm doing here, right? Now you can. Okay. All right. Let me go take a look at this, folks. I apologize. It just may be that the network's a little slow for some reason. Did you close that thing out? Okay. All right. Well, just if it doesn't update again, let me know. This is all, by the way, for the sake of the recording of the screencast, which will be posted on the website tonight. All right, 1 Corinthians 8, 2 and 3. If anyone supposes that he, I love this verse, by the way. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. And so now see this, the idea of loving God and coming to know God, there's an intimacy. This language of being known by God has to do with an intimacy. This knowing is intimate. It actually goes all the way back to the way the word know would be used in the Hebrew. So it's kind of a Hebraism here, the way it's being used. As we come to know God, he knows us. There's an intimacy that forms with God. The closer we get to him, the more we love him, the more we know about him, the more there is an intimacy formed between ourselves and God. As believers, we've been called according to God's purpose. We saw that in this particular verse, 1 Corinthians 1, 9. Now, did that change? Okay. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. See, there's another calling, the invitation into fellowship with his Son. So, see, that's actually an invitation that goes beyond the mere gospel invitation. As individuals who are born again, we've been invited into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. 1 Peter 3, 8 and 9. To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. So we've been called for a purpose here that we might inherit a blessing. Now, what's interesting about that is inheritance is something that is described in the scriptures in a couple of different ways. There's a fixed inheritance that every believer will get, and then there's rewards that believers get, but there's also language of an inheritance that actually is part of walking faithful and sort of almost a reward type of an inheritance. But we've been called that we would inherit a blessing, right? We've been called for that purpose, that we might inherit a blessing. And so we should walk in a manner associated with that. We should walk in the proper way, harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. It is implicit in this calling of God that we will one day be glorified with Christ. So in other words, it's part of all of this calling, all of these invitations, it's implicit in his calling that we will one day be glorified with Christ. 2 Thessalonians 2:14. It says, it was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's speaking of ultimate glory, that we would one day be glorified as he is. And you'll notice it says, it was for this he called you through our gospel. So from the very beginning, the very first invitation that we received, which was the invitation for the gospel, the invitation to believe in Christ, it was for the purpose that we may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So in all of our callings, it's implicit that one day we will be glorified. 1 Corinthians 15:49. It says, just as we have borne the image of the earthly, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. That is given as a for sure. A for sure, it's assured. We will one day also bear the image of the heavenly. So right now we're in these earthly bodies, but one day we will be in our heavenly bodies, the resurrection body, which has been reserved for us. It is also God's purpose in calling us that during our time on this earth, we would walk in a worthy manner and be ever increasingly conformed to the image of his Son. And I talked about that in the verse, right? The idea that ultimate conformity to the image of his Son in form and nature and holiness for that matter is going to happen. But we are presently, in the form that we presently hold, we are supposed to be ever increasingly conformed to the image of His Son in nature. If you look at Ephesians 4, 1 and 3, and think about it in terms of the callings now, Ephesians 4, 1 through 3, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." And that doesn't speak of post-salvation callings, although you could include those in there. It's primarily talking about the calling to the gospel that every believer has answered positively to. We should walk in a manner worthy of that calling. Verse 2 says, "With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." This is what we're supposed to do. We are supposed to walk in a manner worthy of that calling. Worthy of the calling. And that's part of God's purpose in calling us, is that we would walk in that worthy manner. And then we are supposed to ever increasingly be conformed to the image of His Son. 2 Corinthians 3:18. It says, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." So this language being, we are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. In other words, it's a process that's happening right now. So we know that one day we will be completely conformed to His image, the ultimate glorification, the ultimate conformity, but we are being conformed presently. In eternity past, God knew all about us in every detail, including the fact that we would believe in His Son, Jesus Christ. He knew everything about us. Everything about us, including the fact that we would believe in His Son, Jesus Christ, during our lifetime. In eternity past, God the Father predetermined that everyone whom He foreknew to believe in His Son would be conformed to His image. That is, the image of His Son. So this was a predetermination, and it's real simple if you think about it. You can make this complicated. Some people get all wrapped around the axle on this. It's not that complicated. Eternity past, God knows everything. He's omniscient. He foreknew all of us and knew who would believe and who would not believe. And those who did positively respond to the gospel invitation, all those who believe in Jesus Christ, He has predetermined in eternity past to be conformed to the image of His Son. He's predetermined other things as well, as we shall see. In doing this, God the Father ensured that His beloved Son, Jesus Christ, would not be alone in His resurrection, but the firstborn among many brethren, as we saw in Colossians 1:18. We'll look at it again here. If you think about that, this language in this passage actually speaks of what God had in His plan from the very beginning. If you go back and you ask yourself, what really is going on in terms of the creation? Why God doesn't need the creation. It doesn't need to be here. He created it, but He's perfect without it. What's the whole point of all of this? If you look at it, it's described in our scriptures that everything is by Christ and through Him and for Him. That's a very important language. By Him, through Him, and for Him. And so this language of Him being the firstborn among many brethren, what I want you to picture is for all eternity, Jesus Christ is going to be surrounded by creatures. In particular, this focus is on humanity, right? The Adamic race, resurrected believers who are going to be surrounding Christ for all of eternity, praising Him and honoring Him and glorifying Him for all of eternity and loving Him. You see, that really is, when you get down to it, that's what it's really all about, that we're all there with Christ showing our love for Him eternally. And that really fits into the main purpose of God for creating all of this. Now, of course, the angels are going to be there with us. There's actually descriptions of that in Revelation about us being there singing together with the angels for all of eternity. It's going to be glorious. So even that part, right, we're talking about the holy angels, the two-thirds, the holy angels will be with us. But we will be there surrounding Christ. And we will be there loving him and praising him and glorifying him for all of eternity. So this language of the firstborn among many brethren speaks to God's ultimate plan in having Christ be surrounded by brethren who love him. We read this already when we were doing the verse, but we'll look at it again. Colossians 1:18, he is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will have come to have first place in everything. So that's the language. Now we are getting to the time. We've got a couple of more points here. I guess let's go ahead and hit these real quick. In eternity past, God also predetermined that those whom he foreknew to believe in his Son would be adopted as sons and be washed, sanctified, and justified. And that's spoken of a little bit in this passage. Ephesians 1, 5, and 6. He predestined or predetermined us to adoption as sons. Now, when it says us, he's talking about those who believe. He's predetermined for all of those whom he foreknew to believe in his Son to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. And see, again, he loves his Son, and he wants us to love his Son as well. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11 doesn't talk about predetermination, but this passage talks about what every believer has in terms of washing and justification and all these. Let's see. It says here, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals. And by the way, don't even get me started on that. People trying to say that's not what that word means. That is what that word means. It's actually two different words for gay people there. Nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 11, such were some of you, but you were washed. But you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. So every one of us, we might have been any one of these things in the past, but we've been washed, we've been sanctified, we've been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of God. And this was part of the predetermined plan of God for all who believe in his Son. Final point here, it is important to note that God's predetermination of these things, of being conformed to the image of his Son, for the adoption as sons, for all the other things that he's predetermined for his children, the believers, it's all based upon his foreknowledge, which means that foreknowledge is not equal to predetermination. Again, you will read about that. You'll hear about that. If you read any kind of writing of an individual, a theologian of some kind who is bent towards Calvinism, they will tell you that foreknowledge means that you were chosen, that you were part of the predestined ones, and so on and so forth. It's not true. In fact, this passage is a slam dunk on that. And it says he whom he foreknew, he also predestined. And so it's important to understand that those are two different things. So he had foreknowledge of us, and based upon that foreknowledge, he predetermined all of these blessings for us, that we would be adopted as sons, that we would be conformed to the image of his beloved Son, and so on. All right, we will come back next time, and we will begin to take a look at the next set of verses, starting in verse 31. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? But tonight, let's go ahead and close in prayer. Most gracious and merciful and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for blessing us with this opportunity to study your word tonight. Even though we couldn't meet here at the church tonight due to unfortunate circumstances, here we are, but you've blessed us with the technology where we can continue our Romans study. We can continue to move forward in our spiritual growth. We thank you for that. We pray that you would work things out so that we can quickly be gathered together once again as a church here at the church building here, so that we can fellowship one with another and enjoy the iron sharpening iron that we experience as we gather together here at the church. Father, we thank you for what we learned through your word tonight. We pray that you would bless us with a deeper understanding of these things. We would have a full grasp of your foreknowledge, your omniscience, how you've predetermined a plan for us, the blessings that are in store for us, the way that we should walk, all the things that are promised in your word as far as what you're going to give us in order to help us to be successful. You've promised that we will have everything we need for life and godliness. And so to whom much is given, much is required. You have given us much, and you expect us to walk in a worthy manner. So, Father, help us to do that so that we might indeed be renewed day by day and gradually conform to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, knowing that one day we will be ultimately and perfectly conformed to his image. We thank you, Father, for that knowledge and the blessing of the blessed hope of knowing that one day he's going to come and gather together his church. Father, that is something we should be comforted by, and we thank you for that understanding, and we thank you in his most precious and holy name. Amen.